idolatry. Quite clearly, the first commandment is very concerned. We don't have any idols. We don't have any false gods that really are no gods before him. And that included making no representations of those false gods to come in the place of the Lord. We'll see a bit further with the second commandment where the question shifts. And that is, not only are we to have no other gods before him, and not only are we to make images that represent those false gods, he'll take it a step further and make sure we don't worship him in any other way than he commands us. We can't even make idols to represent the true God. Israel tried to do that at least twice in their history. The golden calf and King Jeroboam, and that same sin where they tried to represent the true God, is radically condemned in the strongest of terms. Lord willing, we'll see that along with the true way to worship God as we have a sub-series on the second commandment. But we hope to consider together this afternoon idolatry as we end our sub-series on the first commandment. We saw together that indeed we needed not only a God, but we needed the Lord Jehovah to be our God. And we needed to believe in him as the one and only true God. Not only that he has revealed himself so in the scripture, but even as common sense would indicate, if by the grace of God our minds were enlightened to see things as they truly are. But we hope to give ourselves, as we now conclude this small series on the first commandment, to idolatry. Well, what is idolatry? What's its nature? When we talk about idolatry, what is it we're talking about? Are we talking about those little statues you may see when you go to different restaurants? Maybe you go to a Chinese restaurant, you see behind the counter next to the cash register an oriental fat man, bulgingly fat and bald, with a little pot or a dish with a big smile on his face. That's the Buddha. Maybe you don't see the little fat man. Maybe you see a woman with a larger vessel for water. Well, that's Buddha too. Maybe you see in other places, you see a statue of a being with many different hands, sitting down perhaps, but with several arms, like 8 or 10. That's often Hindu. And then maybe you know people from other parts of the world. And I've talked to missionaries who have done this work. And even in Muslim countries, they not only claim to believe Allah is the true God, though they are sadly mistaken, they're fearful not only of him, but of all these different levels of angels or demons or djinns, some call them genies, that will come and get them. So they have little carvings, mystical little idols to somehow keep them away. Or maybe if you've even crossed the border into Mexico or done any mission work in Mexico, it's amazing how you have a proliferation of images. Though the people there claim to be Christian, last time I was there, which was several years ago, you could buy the Virgin Mary in many different colors, and right alongside her would be many different colored versions of the Grim Reaper. The skull and face wrapped in the shroud holding the giant scythe. And the idea was the Virgin Mary will protect you from these things. The Grim Reaper of this color will protect you from these things. You talk to some of the people, you get the Grim Reaper of the right color, he'll even protect you from gang violence and drug gangs. They thought there was power in these little statues. Some people today that even call themselves Christian trust in their little trinkets and their charms, even though they claim it represents something greater, even something supposedly Christian. But idolatry isn't just making something out of metal or wood or different things. Like Psalm 115 said, the people in the context of Psalm 115 were as it were being mocked. Wherefore should the heathen, the unbeliever, say, where is now their God? Where is your God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our gods are not like your gods. Our God is not like the God of the earth. Our God is not made or represented by metal or stone. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And then notice how these gods, these idols, because they're inseparable, are described. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. their creator, the thing that they claim would worship, the thing they claim would deliver them, is made by their own hands. And this is where we will see, though the Hebrew people are very Eastern, they are very Western. Might sound odd, but Western culture is very Eastern, because so much of the way the Bible thinks about gods and religion is the template for what the West would develop. But notice how it continues. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And then at verse 5 of Psalm 115, but they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And this summary statement about these idols, these false gods, and the people that follow them: they that make them are like unto them, powerless. They don't hear, they don't speak, they don't see. They can't even bring themselves into existence. There's nothing there. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. Any hope, any deliverance, any salvation is gone. An idol at base, in its nature, is a substitute god. And because there are no other gods than Jehovah, those who follow other gods are without hope. Because if you talk to someone who worships an idol or worships a false god, ultimately there's no difference. You talk to someone who worships Allah, you talk to someone who worships Baal, you talk to any of the practitioners of witchcraft or Wicca or into any of the neo-pagan religions, which are simply ancient pagan religions washed through modern Jungian psychology. What do you find? What do they look to? Why do they have these idols? Well, their idols, they hope, do for them what the only true God does for us. And think of the Old Testament imagery. We'll see some of the history later through the course of our service, but just think about in the Old Testament what the gods did for you. They blessed you with children and fertility, not only for your body and your family, but for your crops. They gave you political power. They deliver you from your oppressors. They would take care of you. And by your acts of worship and following of them, you would know their reward. The God provided all those key things for you. And if we summarize it all, what did the God provide for you? The God provided life, and the God provided deliverance. And that is the way we find substitutes for him as well. But not all our substitutes are like Buddha. It's not that the Buddhists think that there is power in the little carved statue of the bald fat man. They think it stands for some other bigger idea or ideal that provides meaning and purpose. You talk to practitioners of witchcraft or Wicca today, what do they think they have? They think, as they understand nature and they understand religion and the power of the mind, they can bless, they can curse, they can move energy, find healing, and above all, find purpose. Or so they think. And you can go through every other religion and see how they think these false things will give them what only the true God can. Boil it all down practically. What does the God give? Really, two things. Out of that glorious sense that God will deliver and help, the God provides hope and the God provides comfort. The God provides hope and the God provides comfort. Now, I just gave you examples of those false religions, some of their views and some of the paraphernalia that accompanies them, like the little statues. But where do you and I find our hope? Where do you and I find our comfort? Because we may be traditional Western people where we don't follow neo-pagan pseudo-psychological revamping of old pagan religions. We may not be deceived by witchcraft and Wicca the way some are. We may not be tempted to the New Age movement. We may not be allured by the different species of Buddhism or Hinduism or any other false religion. But where do we find our comfort? Do we find our comfort in ourselves, in pornography, in alcohol, in our money, in our experiences, in something at all about ourselves, and something else, even in another person? All those things then for us become idols. If those things become our source of comfort, if that is what, to go back to the meaning of the word comfort, if that is what strengthens us, if that is what encourages us apart from our God, we make it an idol. But that is the key. And that is also the great danger. That is also the great danger. Alcohol is a good thing. Alcohol, when used rightly, is God glorifying. Otherwise, Paul would not tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. We use wine at the Lord's Supper because that's what the Lord Jesus used. Maybe different grapes, different vintage, slightly different process for the ripening of taking the juice into wine. But it's still alcoholic. The problem becomes the abuse of it. What about other people? A husband or a wife is a blessed comfort in this life, and it's made to be. They are made to be. But what happens when you have friendships or relationships where that person begins to take the place of God? Whether we call it codependency, which is a very elastic term in some psychological or even some pseudo-psychological diagnoses, but it's when you start to look for something only God can provide from another person. It's a very real danger. Maybe some of you have felt that or known people that have had that in your lives. These things can all become idols. They can all become idols. I mentioned to you earlier, your checkbook. How many of us would feel at peace when we look at our bank balance? How many of us would feel scared when we look at our bank balance and it's too low? How many of us may feel a great sense of peace and comfort when we realize that our relationship to the government is more secret? They can't find us. We'll be okay. We can provide for ourselves off our own resources. Does that give you peace and comfort? What about the other way? I am fully following our government. I receive these payments from the government. I trust the government will provide everything I need, so I never have to worry. I'll be okay because the government's there to watch out for me. I've met people of both extremes in more than one country in this world. And either way, even those very same things that are meant to be a blessing, because that's what the government was designed for. The government was designed to protect our rights and our laws. But when things go out of whack and out of turn, these things can very quickly become idols. Even though they're not the little carved statue or the many-armed figure that you may see behind the cashier at the restaurant. They're our only source of hope and our only source of comfort. And they can become Jehovah substitutes just that quickly. Its nature is to be a substitute God and to only do for us what the Lord can do. But when it comes to its nature, we must also note one thing further. An idol is always false. It's always false. It's never true. It's never lasting. It's never real. The scriptures maintain that with a ferocity. Notice the language used in Psalm 115, verse 8. As it makes a mockery of these idols and the futility, and really the word idol in parts of scripture, in the same, in different sections of the word of God, it's a different Hebrew word. It's the word for vanity, like a breath. In the book of Ecclesiastes, a chasing after the wind. It's as if to say it's nothing, or perhaps more faithfully, it is of no value. Here it says in Psalm 115, verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. And please, we're going to be considering several passages of Scripture, so open your Bibles and come through with me as we see the amazing condemnation the Scripture gives to idolatry. There's a parallel psalm, Psalm 135, verse 18. Psalm 135 and Psalm 115 are very, very similar in structure. Please turn to verse 18 with me. Verse 18. After there is again this description of the idol, verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. It's crystal clear. There's no help in an idol. They're empty. They're vain. They're like a breath on a cold day that dissipates out of your mouth and spreads into nothing. And if you have an idol, if you cherish an idol, the little tiny one that you worship or hold on to or anything else, no matter how respectable, in which you take comfort, in which you take hope, it must be taken away from you. It will let you down. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 9 through 20. And boys and girls, listen. If you can't read along, listen to the language that's used here, like we heard in Psalm 115, verse 8, and Psalm 135, 18. In Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, we have what some people describe as the idol factory and the foolishness of it. In Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and he faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He maketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. The residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down into it and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and it saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. It's a frightful thing, a frightful thing. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? They're worthless, they're valueless, and it is completely foolish. And notice the line of thinking is what we would consider very common sense Western thinking. You can't take the same tree out of the wood you cut down, carve it into a little idol, and then expect it to deliver you. How foolish is it? The rest of the wood you take and you burn yourself a fire and think, oh, this keeps me warm. I'll cook my food over it. How can that be your God? Don't be foolish. Now, some people who are supposedly intelligent will say, oh no, the peoples of the East understood the powerful spiritual realities tied in the imagery of what they were doing. Don't be so Western. Don't be so literal. That has nothing to do with any of it. This is the wisdom of the East going back to the time of Job. There's a reason we call it common sense. But our hearts are so hard, our minds so polluted with sin, we will go to those very things which will frustrate us, hurt us, and destroy us, and look to it for our salvation. Jeremiah chapter 10 continues this. Turn with me on past Isaiah to Jeremiah. I know we're turning through several passages, but it's important we see this to the very depths. In Jeremiah chapter 10, which we considered previously, I told you, some call it the Christmas tree passage, though it has nothing to do with Christmas trees. It's about the worship of pagan gods and the foolishness of it. Isaiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Notice, to learn the way of the heathen doesn't mean don't understand what they do. It means don't trust in their false gods. For the customs of the people are vain, they're empty. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They're not talking about a Christmas tree, they're talking about an idol. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. The idol can't even move on its own. People have to carry it. Be not afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their false gods, their idols, their witchcrafts. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. There's no God, no power. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish, and the stock is a doctrine of vanities. Idolatry is a doctrine, a teaching of emptiness, foolishness, and of no profit. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, and the work of the workmen, and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. What is there when we substitute God with alcohol? What is it when we substitute God with immorality? What is it when we substitute God with money or pride or self-righteousness or ease? It's nothing. There is no value. Then what rings true from Ecclesiastes is clearly evident, and you can see why they often use that word for vanity and emptiness. Now, some would translate it even futility, the chasing after the wind, as an idol. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says we should only expect good from God. Expect good things from him, but him alone. We aren't going to get it from nothing like the idols. We aren't going to be getting it from the sinful hearts of men and women. We aren't going to be getting good from the demons. We're only going to be getting good from our God. One last example from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. And this continues that same trend, that same focus, that same fearful declaration, and that same blessed warning of the situation we are in. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. What profit the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him! Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's no hope, and there's no comfort in any idol. Whether you've got the little necklace you need to pray over to prove your own atonement, or whether you appeal to saints who have died, who had no righteousness of their own anyway, and none to give, because righteousness comes from God through Christ. Or whether it is our bank accounts, our experiences, our feelings, or whether it is our little stones, boys and girls, even if it is your favorite toy, those things, without recognizing them as a blessing from God, as a special thing he's provided you to demonstrate his goodness to you in light of your sinfulness and an encouragement to turn to him, they become idols. They become idols. And thus, the nature of idolatry demonstrates the fact it is extremely dangerous. It is extremely dangerous for you. We'll consider three things and then consider one passage from the Word of God that illustrates it. Three things and then one passage from the Word of God to illustrate this. The first is you are deceived. You're always in danger if you don't know what you're doing. For those of you who have worked with woodworking equipment, would you let your son or daughter use a bandsaw or a lathe if they didn't know what they were doing? Would you let your son or daughter use a bandsaw or a lathe if they didn't know what they were doing? I hope not. There's the joke of the shop teacher that's cut off his fingers, but you can kill yourself with those things, not just maim yourself. Those are very dangerous tools that young people can use if taught right. Junior high, I love staying for after school shop. We got to use a lathe and we got to use a bandsaw, but only once we were told. Once we understood, if you do not understand, and when it comes to idols, we're not just simply speaking of ignorance, we are speaking of deception. If you think you know what you are doing when you are not, what will happen? People get hurt. People die. They're in the greatest danger. Someone thinks they know how to drive a car. Someone thinks they know the rules of the road. Someone thinks these things, but they're deceived, and people die. Maybe you're taking particular medication. Maybe you're going to go out and pick particular types of mushrooms or particular types of berries. What happens if you pick and eat the wrong mushroom? What happens if you pick and eat the wrong berry? What happens if you take the wrong medication? It's very dangerous. Because you were deceived. You thought you were doing something that was helpful, but it wasn't. That's what it's like when you have an idol. You're deceived, and that's always dangerous. But secondly, you are without deliverance. If you need comfort, if you need hope, if you need what is the basis of those things? Deliverance, salvation, the marvelous knowledge that one will take care and deliver you so you have hope, so you have comfort. You don't have that deliverance. Is that not the trap with every idol? The trap of pornography, the trap of alcohol, the trap of self-righteousness, the trap of apparent achievement? You get drunk, not only is there the dangers that come with being out of control, but you always need another drink. Sexual sin of all different kinds not only changes the way now that we think, as they've been able to do tests, but it ruins marriages, skews the way men and women are to appreciate one another and love one another. There's no help, though for a time they seem to make you feel better. They help you deal with the short-term crisis by causing long-term damage. There's no way praying to the little Buddha no matter how enlightened your mind will be, is going to make you be more self-disciplined or is somehow going to make your marriage better. You need to go back to the principles of God's word, the principles of the designer and yea, indeed, of the redeemer. You're not going to find any deliverance. Nothing's going to last. Even those Old Testament figures of Christ, the people of Israel so often made an idol. Boys and girls, do you remember when they were in the wilderness? What did Moses make and lift up on a pole for the people to look at and become saved? As the fiery serpents bit them, was the brazen serpent. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 3 says, he'll be lifted up. He's the true brazen serpent. But what did they do with that brazen serpent from the Old Testament? Why did that have to be taken from him? Because they forgot it was the Christ. It became religion, the very true God, the father of Abraham, the father of the faithful. The very gospel became a stumbling stone to them because they became idolaters. And the very Jewish people in the book of Acts, referring back to Psalm 2, are called heathen nations and strangers to their God and the persecutors of God's true people. Even religiosity can be warped and twisted into an idol. That's why religion without repentance, that why Christianity without Christ is a synagogue of Satan. There's no deliverance. You are deceived. Your hope, if you think you have it, will not last. And your comfort and strength, which you have, will simply be gone again. Just wait. And it won't take long, let alone when it comes to eternity. It's dangerous because you are deceived. It's dangerous because you are without deliverance. And then lastly, as I hope you see the connection, you're without comfort and hope. None that last. None that truly last. None that will guide you. None that will give you purpose. None that will give you strength despite your own weakness and despite those who are all around you that may be seeking to harm you. No hope against the future, whatever that may bring. If you're honest, you have nothing. And there are people who sadly, in a schizophrenic way, admit that. We as human beings are just specks of mud who by the power of chance have evolved into thinking people who do mathematics and love and come up with all these things, but it doesn't mean anything. And our existence is just one of a million or limitless alternate timelines or alternate universes. None of it really has any meaning, but we'll all pretend it does because we all deep down feel like it does. And what will it end in? It will end in judgment. And at those very most sober of times, it ends in realization that you really do have nothing. That's why those of you who may have studied philosophy, you realize there are branches of existentialism. The idea that apart from, that there's no meaning, which then leads to existence, but rather there is only existence, and then once you're existing, you must make meaning. What is the joke about existentialism then? Whether it's been in Woody Allen movies or in the very teachers of such a false philosophy. When you get tired of making meaning, you might as well just kill yourself then. You might as well just end it because there's no purpose to it. And when you get sick of it, there's no point. We all come to some points in our lives where we wonder, wouldn't it be better if we were dead? Job felt that way. Jacob cried out, all these things are against me. The only way we have meaning, the only way we have comfort and hope, the only way we find deliverance, the only way that is a way of truth is in the way of the Lord of the Scriptures, is in Jehovah himself. Or to put it another way, the only way is not the way of idols, but the way of the true God and the first commandment. And please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 makes this true before our eyes as a blessed, infallible record of historical experience. In 1 Kings chapter 18, where we read together verses 21 through 39, and I know this is, again, quite a bit of scripture to read, but it can be so helpful with the Lord's blessing. And as a side note, sometimes reading can help you stay awake. Sometimes reading along can help you stay awake too. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Baal will be put to the test. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Notice already, it seems, the God of the Bible and his servant are woefully outnumbered. By the way, in a fight, who's the one that usually wins? The one who has the greater number of people or the one that has the fewer? It's usually the one that has the greater number of people. 450-1 is not good odds, some people would say. "But let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. You prepare your sacrifice your way. I'll prepare this sacrifice God's way. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken. Good idea. We'll put this to the test and sort it all out. Good idea." Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. You've got more people, you go first. You've got your gods, you go first." Now let's see what hope, what comfort, what deliverance comes, because these people are sorely deceived. "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, nor any that answered." Just like all the other accounts of the idols we read together. "And they leaped on the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened.'" He mocked them. "This is your god. Your little gods of wood, your little gods of stone. This is Baal who you claim to worship. You've been shouting about since the early morning, and he can't hear you. Do it louder." He mocks them. He knows the vanity, the emptiness of this, the futility of it, that they are without hope, they are without comfort, that there will be no deliverance from Baal because they are deceived. Verse 28, it gets so much worse. You might be tempted to think it's funny to see them shouting and crying and jumping up and down on their altars, but it gets sad, so to speak. "They cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them." They cut themselves with knives because they had to honor, had to draw their God's attention. Being cut hurts. Being hung over is horrible. All the effects of pornography, where you have the rush and you have the comfort, but as the addiction continues, you need more and more and more depraved depictions. And there's been more than one person who ended up being a murderer. When they asked him, when did it start? It started with something so simple as that. These things, these idols, even the quote-unquote common Western ones, even the innocent ones, will destroy us and hurt us so much worse than if we just got slashed with a knife till we bled. If you pardon the way of putting it, you don't just damage your body with these idols. You damage your mind. It's as it were, you damage your soul and your emotions. It came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regard it. Just like the deaf and dumb idols, as Scripture fully condemned. But now note the contrast. Now there is no deception. Now there is truth. Now there is powerful deliverance, and there is comfort, and there is hope in the mighty work of Jehovah. And notice again, 450-1, and he let them go first. Now we're told, verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. He drowned it. 450-1. They spent all day. They yelled, they shouted, they cut themselves in such futility. This makes it worse. Just the one. Not a fancy altar, just a simple one following the commandments of the Lord, as we saw previously from the end of Exodus chapter 20. And he has it drowned. So when the fire does come, it will have to be real. Not a trick. Not an accident, an indisputable sign. The water filled the trench. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That's all. He didn't have to climb up on the thing and jump it down the way they did. He didn't start cutting himself and shedding blood. He simply called on the name of the covenant of God, trusting in him. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this thy people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. There is deliverance. There is hope. There is purpose when we believe the truth of who the living God is. When we are delivered from idols and all other false gods who would enslave us and bind us in our ignorance and foolishness to comfortlessness and hopelessness, bringing us no deliverance. Well, in light of the nature of idolatry, in light of the danger of the idolatry, what's the cure for idolatry? What's the cure for it? How may we, by the grace of God, be delivered from it? Well, first, we need to know him. We need to know the Lord our God. How do we know God? Well, we considered last week, just even as a way of thinking about it, if there is something, we can't have come from nothing, something only comes from something, and we saw how we thought about it and the very basics of what a divine being must exist and must be like. And how the scriptures confirm that and show us even more how blessed our God is. We may know from nature his eternal power and his Godhead, as Romans 1 chapter tells us, but all of scripture is God's blessed revelation of who he is and all his covenant faithfulness and mercy, that he is not just God, but the Lord, who hears the cries of his people, who changes not and is ready to save and deliver them, and has done so by Jesus Christ. How do we know him rightly? We know him rightly through his word. Nature tells us so much, but apart from the grace of God, we hold it in unrighteousness. But we learn about him in his word. Very practical question then. Are you reading his word daily, personally, to get to know God better? Does the Bible just get read at the dinner table, if it is read at the dinner table at all? Is the Bible just read to you at church when you hear the minister read it to you? Or do you read it? Do you search it? Because you need to know God aright. If you do not, you're putting yourself in a very dangerous position, more susceptible to idols. Think of it in the context of marriage. When you stop delighting in your wife and spending time with your wife, or you stop delighting in your husband and spending time with your husband, what will start to happen? Other people's wives or other people's husbands that show you kindness, who you think or would be tempted to think may give you comfort, may give you hope for a while, will lead you into adultery. John Calvin has many different full and stellar quotes on idolatry, but one is really that idolatry is, before the eyes of God, simply adultery. We could take a look at many different examples, but just the plain and simple fact of searching the word, and with it, as should always be done, prayer. Pray. Some of the old Scottish divines put it this way: don't pray without reading the word, and don't read the word without praying. Congregation, I'm not telling you this to put you on a guilt trip, but if it does, praise be the Lord. As long as that guilt brings you to a right practice. But because we get so busy, so many things, even good and lawful things, press themselves down upon us. We have to constantly fight to search the scriptures and be with the Lord. I'm speaking to you as a man who knows with the struggles. We're expecting our seventh child. I may preach twice, but I have a lot of other things going on in the week connected with it. Other opportunities. You have family come, you have sicknesses come in, injuries come in the family. And the whole household and the patterns get turned upside down, and we have to resort our priorities. I stand here the biggest sinner of all of us in that regard, because I know so much better. That's something we all must be reminded of. We must know him. We can't just say we'll know him through nature. We can't just say we'll know him through our thinking. We must know him as he has revealed himself through his word. And we will know him through his word and understand this blessed revelation of himself as we seek him. It's amazing, just like Brother Ty said in the Bible study in Revelation, talking about apocalyptic literature, talking about the prophecy of Isaiah and the preaching of the Lord Jesus, praying the Lord. The warning comes, if they have ears, let them hear, but to pray for the Lord to open your ears. To let, as the psalmist said, open thou mine eyes that I may say wonderful things out of thy law. We will know him rightly when we know him as he has revealed himself through his word. That's the first step to finding a cure to idolatry. The second is to trust in him alone. To trust in him alone. Don't look for your salvation. Don't look for your help in anyone or anything but in him. That doesn't mean the other gifts he's given you aren't good means, but only insofar as they take you back to him. Think of going to the doctor and using the means doctors give. Medication, different types of treatments doctors can give can be a blessing, but they could also become an idol. Or think of the other way around. You decide you don't like doctors. Fair enough. You decide modern medicine isn't that helpful. Fair enough. You're going to go to alternative medicines. But don't make an idol of those either. It's very easy to jump from one ditch over the road to the other ditch. Whether it is modern medicine or whether it is, shall we say, ancient medicine, both only work as they were blessed by God. whether you took a Tylenol or whether you were anointed with oil to care for the wound, both need to be sanctified and blessed with prayer. Trust in Him alone. Don't trust in the means, but trust the God of the means. Know Him, trust Him, submit to Him. Do what He says. Seek to honor Him and not yourself. And as you put your flesh to death, as you seek to strive against your indwelling sin and temptation, what will you find? His help, His blessing, His encouragement. When you turn away from idols and you turn to Him, when you seek to obey His word and not the dictates of your own desire or the slavish commands of idols, you will find blessing and you will find Him in it. And lastly, to know Him, to trust Him alone, to submit to Him, and to expect all good from Him alone. And this is where God stands out amazingly different from the idols and the false gods. Child of God, what can we expect from God? What must we expect from God? Good. Can we expect bad from God? Can we expect evil from God? No. We can't expect bad from God. Now, maybe part of you thinks, no, hey, wait a minute now. I'm familiar with loss. I'm familiar with pain. I'm familiar with disease. I know the way people have sinned against me. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. And all these bad things, all these horrible things are under His control. How can you tell me we can't expect good and evil from the Lord, like Job said? Because ultimately, anything that happens to us is not bad. Not ultimately. Not ultimately. For a time, it can seem that way. For a time, it is difficult. For a time, it is painful. But it is good. It is good. As Paul so beautifully puts it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that died. It is rather Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things may happen to us that are hard. Things may happen to us that are going to hurt. Things may happen to us that seem to contradict God's revealed will, but they will ultimately always be for good. Always. Think of Joseph. Think of Joseph, confronted with his brothers. He looked at them, and what could he think? I told you the dreams God gave me, and you mocked me. I told you about God. I shared His revelations with you, and you not only mocked me, you attacked me, threw me in a ditch, sold me into slavery. And you lied to my father, so I was alone. And what about the promises of God? And then I went into a household where the Lord blessed me, but someone with a sinful motive falsely accused me, and back I go again. Trouble continues to come. He eventually finds himself, despite the trouble, despite the accusations of men, in a position of power. the position of power in the world. And now he has before him these betrayers. And with less than a word, he can have them gone. He can have them dead. He thinks perhaps of all the things they've done for him, as later in the history, they are aware of what they did to him. But what is his response? His response is tears and said, "You meant it for ill. You meant it for bad. God meant it for good. You're mocking me. You're throwing me in the pit. You're throwing me into slavery. You're selling me. The woman who made the charges against me of rape and assault falsely. All those things people meant for bad, God meant for good." He still does that to this day. He is using all the bad for good. So what seems to be bad for us ultimately, as they come from his fatherly hand, are for our good. Do we always see it? Do we always feel it? No. But it's true. It's true. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are him, after all. We are his body. We belong to him. He is the greater than Joseph. Everything he endured, all those bad things, were for what great and grand and glorious purpose? To save sinners like you and me. He knew it was for the good. Otherwise, he would not have done it. All those horrible things as he bore our curse are for his blessed glory. And as we saw this morning, demonstrating he is the one that is worthy. We need to expect good from him. And child of God, you need to remember, all things will be good for you as they come from him. Earthly parents give their children bad things. Earthly parents abuse their children sometimes. Heavenly fathers never do. He always gives them good gifts. That's why our Lord Jesus told us to ask. And if you're not a believer, who are you going to expect good from? You're going to be good to yourself? We use that phrase a lot. I'm going to be good to myself. We destroy ourselves. We spend money we don't have. We eat food we don't need to eat. We do so many things that destroy ourselves, all in the name of being good, all in the name of easing pain, all in looking for deliverance, finding comfort and hope, all in turning to idols. You can't expect good from anyone. You don't do good to yourself. People are sinful. People are broken. If you have not found this out, let me tell you, people are liars. People are mean. People are going to hurt you. You know what you can expect from people apart from the law of God and apart from the grace of God in people's minds and hearts transforming them? Evil. That's what you can expect. You want proof? It's called the history of the world. It demonstrates it abundantly. If we did good to each other, where does the evil come from? Expect good from him alone. Maybe you've been through a difficult time in your life. Maybe you feel like you've never seen good from anyone, especially those people that should have been good to you. If you haven't found good from anyone, come to a God who is nothing but good. Come to a God who is so good. He gave his own son to save the likes of you and the likes of me. Come to him. He will do you good. An amazing thing will happen. You come to him in repentance and faith, turning away from your idols, saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've been foolish. Lord, I am sinful, I have broken thy law, and I've turned to all these other things in life, all these other idols, from the little fat Buddhas behind the cash registers at the restaurants to whatever I may have put in thy place. I look for hope in things I shouldn't have. I look for comfort in things I shouldn't have. I look for salvation somewhere other than from thee. I'm sorry. Save me." That God is already blessing you as you are coming to him, because you would never come to him unless he was drawing you. And you, by the grace of God, will be able to look back in your life at different times and see how things work together for good. So that when you face the challenges set before us where there is more evil to come, it would seem, you may go forward trusting a sovereign God and a merciful God, knowing it will be for your good by what he has done and what he has promised. Having the true God and the salvation he brings always brings comfort and hope. But substituting him with an idol will leave you deceived, finding no deliverance, and without any comfort and without any hope. Learn the ancient Eastern lessons from the Psalms, from the prophets, from the history of Israel, and turn to the God who is good above all things, as he is powerfully demonstrated in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the work of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that we need no idols. We have thee, and we have thee as the Son has revealed thee to us. Lord, we need no representations and no pictures, for the Son is the picture of the Father unto us. And Lord, deliver us. For as John Calvin said so long ago, our hearts are idol factories. And we find ourselves in this age of wealth, in this age of affluence, in this age of ease and comfort, so easily tempted. Even, Lord, when we find ourselves victorious over the challenges we face, we are tempted to be proud. But rather, Lord, let us to expect every good thing, to know thou wilt work all things together for good, for thou art a faithful, covenant-keeping Jehovah. For thou, Lord, art our God. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.